Our gospel reading today comes to us from Mark chapter 6, where I'll be reading verses 1 to 13. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.' So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise.
Please join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, grant us your favor to help us transcend time to understand the message of the words that we've just read as they would have been by those who first heard them, that we might rightly understand what Jesus is saying and doing within the context of Mark's gospel and the purpose he has for us, and then help us to take what we have learned and to make accurate application of it to our lives today. Grant us this by your Spirit and by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we look at our text for today, I think the first thing I want to point out, which is very important, is that it comes right on the heels of our text from last week. And as a result, it assumes the same context. So I'm going to be proceeding on that assumption to set up the context for today's text. Right? In other words, with that in mind, I want to start today by very briefly reviewing and summing up the main point of last week's story in order to transition into our text for today. If you recall, last week we looked at the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter, which was briefly interrupted by the story of the woman with the issue of blood. And as I argued at that time, Mark interlaced the story of the two women in such a way as to force us to see them as connected. He did it, first of all, by telling us the two stories as a sandwich story. In other words, he began the story of Jairus' daughter, interrupted it with the story of the woman with the hemorrhage, and then returned to complete the story of Jairus' daughter. More than this, Mark linked the two women also by the number 12. The woman with the issue of blood had suffered from her condition for 12 years, and Jairus' daughter was 12 years of age when Jesus raised her from the dead. Last week, I argued that by linking the stories of the two women in this way, it seems clear that Mark, He wants to imply that the woman's uncleanness parallels the girl's death. As we saw last week, uncleanness is a form of death. And Jesus had come to cleanse as much as to raise the dead. More given the location of the events and the emphasis on the number 12, the connection most likely is to associate both women, both the woman and the girl, with the nation of Israel. The only difference is that in the case of Israel, she doesn't understand her condition. But that was the purpose of the two women, you know, to help Israel understand she is God's unclean bride. She is God's dead daughter. But Jesus has come to raise her from the dead. Okay? By the manner in which Mark sandwiches those stories together and links both with the nation of Israel by the number 12, I think that's what he wants us to understand. I think that's the connection he wants us to make. Okay? Now, as we come to our text today, which I said just a moment ago, follows right on the heels of last week's text, I want you to see how what we're going to look at today reinforces what we said last week. Okay? We're going to see more of the same, in other words. In order to do that, I'm going to begin, first of all, by looking at the first six verses of our text, which tell about Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. After that, we're going to look at the sending out of the 12, which immediately follows. Okay? So we've got the context from last week, and we come to our text today. I'm going to break it down into two parts. All right. Keeping what I just said in mind regarding the context of our passage, which is supplied to us by the sandwich story of Jairus' daughter and the woman with the hemorrhage, I want you to note that when our text began, Mark picks right up where we left off last week. After performing what was to that point Jesus' greatest miracle, Jesus departs from the western shores of the Sea of Galilee to travel sort of in a southwestern direction to his hometown of Nazareth. When the Sabbath comes, Mark tells us that Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" From there, the crowds go on to comment regarding the familiarity of Jesus' family members who were all presumably well known in Nazareth. What we know of the first century is that Jesus tended to avoid the larger cities. He went to the villages, so most of these would be made up of just maybe a few hundred people. Would go to reason that many people would know Jesus' family. Now, to understand the words of the crowds, though, I think we need to see their words, their questions regarding Jesus' identity as similar to words we heard spoke of Jesus a few chapters earlier. In other words, when the people asked, where did this man get these things? And where did he get this ability to do these great things? If you recall, they're basically asking the same sorts of questions raised earlier by the Pharisees, who charged that Jesus cast out demons through Satan's power. Okay? In other words, though it's not quite as overt, it seems nevertheless that the people of Nazareth are questioning whether Jesus' power actually comes from God or from someplace else. How's this guy doing these things? Where did he get this power? Of course, you know, anyone familiar with the Old Testament ought to know that when a person is acting in the manner of Jesus, performing miracles the likes of which that haven't been seen or heard since the days of Elijah and Elisha some 800 years before, the answer should obviously be that he's doing these great things by the power of God. But because Jesus is just too familiar and his family background and origins were just too humble, many simply fail to rightly perceive the source of Jesus' power. And this is why I say again that our text today reinforces what we said earlier about the women from the previous story representing Israel who was simply too blind to recognize her condition. Okay? What's more interesting is how Jesus responds to Nazareth's unbelief. Here again, I think we're no doubt intended to see a contrast between the story we read last week and the story we're reading today. Okay? In other words, what I mean is that if you remember the story of the woman with the hemorrhage, after Jesus confronted her about why she had reached out to touch the hem of his garment, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Similarly, when immediately after word arrived that Jairus' daughter had by that time died, Jesus told Jairus, he said, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And from there, Jesus went on to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Hence, the point is that in the stories just prior to our text, Jesus seemed to have healed both women directly in response and in proportion to faith. In the case of the woman with the hemorrhage, her faith. In the case of Jairus' daughter, his faith. Right? But the point is, in the stories just prior to our text, Jesus seems to have healed both women directly in response and in proportion to faith. He says, "Your faith has made you well." He tells Jairus, "Only believe." What, by contrast, what we see in our text today, however, is that there is also a converse relation between healing and faith. In other words, lack of faith, it seems, seriously, I don't know how this works, but it seriously hinders Jesus' power in some way. In fact, did you note, Mark actually says in verse 6 that Jesus, he says, could do no mighty work there. Mark says Jesus could do no mighty work there except that he lays his hands on a few sick people and healed them. How do we explain that? I don't know that I can, but I think we can learn something from here. In other words, I think we need to realize that despite the rhetoric we often hear even coming from our own circles, the truth is that God's sovereignty does not in any way nullify human responsibility. In other words, as Reformed Christians, you know, we often talk about God's power and the irresistible nature of his grace. We say that God is in no way dependent on us and our response. He can act in, you know, any way he likes, and if he wants to do something, he will. He doesn't have to wait on us to act. Okay? All that is true. I don't want to deny that. And yet, at the same time, we also need to see that sometimes God binds himself to work in certain ways. And the thing we see in our text is that God gives and works in proportion to faith. I think it's very important we realize this, because it's not uncommon today to hear how God always acts unconditionally in response to his people, no matter what they do. Hear this constantly. No matter what we do, God acts unconditionally towards us. The reality, however, is that Jesus responds to unbelief in proportion to faith. Okay? That's an important lesson for us to remember, because if Jesus was thwarted by the unbelief of those around him in Nazareth, we shouldn't be surprised if sometimes we don't receive from him what we wish for the exact same reason. Could it be because of our lack of faith? Here again, what we said a couple weeks ago, sometimes our first prayer is, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief," and then lift up to him our desires. All right, we come now to the second part of our text, which concerns the mission of the 12 contained in verses 7 to 13. To reinforce all that we've been saying thus far about Jesus' mission to Israel, I want you to notice how our text begins by telling us Jesus called, notice this, the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. Did you notice how the disciples are referred to specifically as the 12? They're not referred to as the disciples. They're not referred to as the apostles. They are rather referred to as the 12. Okay? In our previous stories, we encountered a woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years and a 12-year-old girl who was raised from the dead. Now we have 12 disciples who have obviously been called to form a new Israel and now are sent out on a mission to the old Israel. And that's why, again, I say that the number 12 in the previous stories and now in our text for today reinforces all that we've said thus far about Israel's desperate condition. That's what we're supposed to read in the text. Okay? We have a new 12 here now, a new Israel going out to the old Israel. And given everything that we've seen so far about Israel's dead condition, the ceremonial uncleanness, the dead daughter, and Jesus' own rejection, how do you think now the disciples are going to be received? Without getting too far ahead of ourselves, there's something very important we need to point out about our text that's not obvious at the outset. We're going to come back to this later next week and the week after. For now, though, I want to point something out. Though it's not clear yet, when we come to the second half of our text today, which contains the sending out of the 12, it's important to point out that we come to the next sandwich story in Mark's gospel. Okay? I say this because after the sending of the 12, we're told of how John the Baptist was beheaded. We're going to look at that next week. That picks up verse 13, okay? Well, then, right after the story of John's death, when you come to verse 30 of this same chapter, the story of the mission of the 12 is resumed, okay? As when we come to verse 30, the apostles have returned from their mission to tell Jesus of all the things they've done and taught. Hence, the story of the sending of the 12 is interrupted by the story of John's assassination. And as we've seen with all sandwich stories, when one story is interrupted by another before the original story is resumed, we're intended to read them together. And that's why I say that the story of John being beheaded gives us a hint at the kind of danger that potentially awaits the disciples. Okay? Jesus is sending them on a mission, and we don't know how things are going to go, but we probably got some clues that not everybody's going to be receptive. All right? We'll talk more of that later. For now, though, let's focus on Jesus' commissioning. Taking a look at the setting, it's important to note that in each of the synoptic gospels, the story of the sending of the 12 follows right on the heels of Jesus performing a series of miracles. Hence, the pattern is Jesus performs miracles, and then he gives the disciples power to perform them as well. One of the things this teaches us is that the gospels aren't only about Jesus' ministry, they're also about the ministry of the 12. And what this means is that the formation of new leadership for the people of God is part of the good news as well. We see this among the prophets quite often. They talk about these corrupt rulers and how someday Israel is going to have better rulers. Well, that's the better rulers is part of the good news. Okay? In other words, the sending of the 12 anticipates the time when Israel will no longer be ruled by predatory priests and scribes, but by the 12 whom Jesus called, trained, and commissioned to be his under-shepherds. That's why Jesus gives the 12 authority and power to do what he has done. Now, despite this fact, however, Jesus knows that the disciples are going to face opposition just as he's faced opposition. And as a result, he instructs the disciples to treat unbelieving cities in the same way he does. He tells them that if a city rejects them, they should depart just as he did from Nazareth. Moreover, he says they should shake the dust off their feet. You know, from the law, the dust, the ground is cursed towards man. It's part of the curse unless God appears in your presence, like at Mount Sinai, and says, "Take the sandals off your feet because now this is holy ground." All right. Well, the dust is associated with the curse, And so the Jews had a practice of regularly shaking the dust off their feet whenever they left the Gentile territory and entered the promised land. And so when Jesus says, if you come out of one of these cities that reject you, shake the dust off your feet, basically he's saying that city's not really part of Israel. Okay? I don't care what they claim to be, that's not really part of Israel. Finally, most interesting and I might add controversial part of Jesus' instruction to the apostles is that they take nothing with them on their journey. Over the years, I mentioned in Sunday schools, I think this is a passage that has been misapplied. Some have taken it to imply that Jesus was some kind of ascetic or that he demands poverty from his followers. And as a result, during the Middle Ages, the Franciscans and others, for example, used passages like this to justify their vows of poverty. What I think we should see today, however, is that this is a misapplication of the text. And I say this because we know about the occupation of several of the apostles who could have used their own resources on this mission. And if Jesus wanted them to take vows of poverty, he could have easily told them to, you know, spend up all their resources on the mission. But instead, he specifically tells them to not spend their resources on the mission. The reason he does so is because of the unique nature of their mission. What do I mean? If you recall, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and formed them for the first time as his own special people, they had to rely on God to supply all their needs in the wilderness. So in the same way, then, as Jesus forms a new Israel around himself, made up of the 12 who will represent the new 12 tribes, he in like manner sends them on their way with nothing, but promises that God will provide for them through the people who receive them. If you recall, it was much the same way when Israel left the wilderness and entered in the promised land. On the day they entered the land, the manna ceased. Up until that time, God providentially, miraculously supplied their needs until they entered the land. After that, though, it was assumed that the people would receive their sustenance through regular means, like farming and the like. That Jesus' instructions should be seen in the same way is established by the fact that later he instructs the disciples to not only go out with both wallet and staff, but also a sword. Okay? In short, Jesus here says, don't take anything, but later on he's going to say, you need to take some things with you. So I believe we should see Jesus' instructions as temporary and suited specifically for his own day and the setting of his mission to first century Israel. Okay? I don't know if anybody feels like taking a vow of poverty, but Christians throughout history have done this based on these sorts of things. And we still hear constantly Christian authors today who seem to belittle the market and wealth of any sort and everything. Having said this, even though I think this has specific application to first century Israel, I don't want you to think that that means our text has nothing to teach us today. On the contrary, it just so happens that there is something unique about this text in the manner in which it is actually applied later in the New Testament. Okay, let me explain. The epistles very seldom quote the four Gospels, though they do often allude to them. However, Matthew and Luke's version of our text is actually quoted by the Apostle Paul on two occasions, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5. Okay? In other words, in Matthew's longer account of this same episode, Jesus tells the disciples to count on the generosity of those who accept them because, he says, a worker is worthy of his food. Similarly, in Luke's account of the sending out of not only the 12 but the 70, Jesus reiterates the same principle by saying, the laborer is worthy of his wages. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul appeals to this saying of Jesus, which is given on this occasion, in order to encourage the Corinthians to give to the ministry of the church. Then Paul later again revisits this issue when writing to Timothy, and he again quotes Jesus by saying, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Hence, Paul takes the principle laid down by Jesus in our text, and he makes an adjusted application of it to the church. And that, I believe, gives us a good example of how we ought to take care in applying Scripture. You know, oftentimes we cannot simply appeal to what would Jesus do. What Jesus did and what we're called to do are often two different things, but the principles that Jesus teaches are always relevant. As we conclude today, I want us to consider then how this text might apply to us. Okay? As we do so, I think the first thing we should know is how Jesus' instruction was intended to teach the apostles an important principle that we can apply to ourselves. In particular, just as God had to teach Israel to provide for them in the wilderness when he first formed the nation, so Jesus is now giving the disciples a lesson in trusting God to provide for them when they go out on their mission. Okay? Remember, man doesn't live by bread alone. God brought Israel out there and he said to test you, to try you. I'm showing you I can provide for you even in a place like a wilderness. So in the same way, when God is forming this new Israel, he's teaching the disciples, I can provide for you in whatever circumstance. The result is that the disciples would eventually learn to say with Paul that the sufficiency is not of themselves, but of God. The disciples have to learn that they won't lack anything if they are on commission from Jesus. After all, it's only then that they will be qualified to replace those unjust rulers that Jesus plans to overthrow and be able to take their place to lead the people of Jesus. And that, of course, I think is something we all need to learn no matter when we live. If we're doing what Jesus wants, if we're seeking first his kingdom and righteousness, he's going to take care of everything else we need. Last of all, by application, Jesus' instruction as it's applied by Paul teaches us that the mission of the church is to be funded like the mission of the 12 by those who benefit from the church's ministry. In short, if we receive spiritual benefit from the church, it's right that we should support the church materially by our tithes and offerings. And with that, I want to leave you with the words of Peter Lighthart. Just as important, Jesus' instructions force the people who receive the disciples to respond. They need to express their acceptance of the gospel by offering hospitality. No one in Galilee can say, I like what those 12 apostles say, I believe it, but I'm not going to help them at all. If they don't receive the message by receiving the messengers, then the messengers will move on to other towns. Jesus forces reception of the gospel to take the specific form of hospitality. In short, receiving the apostles is receiving Jesus. And that means that receiving Jesus cannot be simply intellectual assent or agreement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us not be as the Gentiles who worry about your provision. Help us to trust in you, knowing that we are much greater concern to you than the lilies of the field or the birds of the air, and that you, as our Heavenly Father, know of our needs and that you will meet them all. Help us not to be concerned with those sorts of things so that we can focus on seeking first your kingdom and righteousness and trusting you for the rest. Heavenly Father, we also pray that we would consider your generosity towards us as we give to the ministry of the church. We pray that we would by faith trust in you, as your word teaches us that we can, that if we give, that we will be given in return in good measure, pressed down and overflowing. Heavenly Father, grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.